Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up to ask here on the air, we can talk to you about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, it looks to me like our lines are full, so just keep that number on hand. And we'll be talking to these callers. They'll be moving on, and we'll have lines opening up. So it's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mark, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question about the parable in Matthew 20 about the vineyard owner.
Yes.
Who goes to the marketplace.
Yes. Uh-huh.
I got a friend who... is going down some kind of universal, he doesn't say he's a universal reconciliationist, but he uses this parable as a way to say that, you know, in the end everybody gets saved and that God's justice is God's love. And God's love is God's justice, basically. Just, you know, that's what he says about God's justice. In other words, nobody's going to
okay.
be. They're all. Everybody will be reconciled back to God, and he uses this parable. So I guess I have two questions. I was hoping you could explain what your take is on the parable, and have you ever heard about God's justice being God's love?
Well, sure. Yeah, there's a lot of people who would argue that way. There are a lot of people, evangelicals, who are moving in the direction of universal reconciliation. It still is not a majority view, and maybe it never will be. But you'll find a lot of people who are thinking along those lines. The parable is not really about that, though, I don't think. The man who owned the vineyard actually went out to find laborers early in the morning, and he found some people and hired them. Then later in the day, he found some more and hired them. And later in the day, again, twice more, he hired people. The last group he hired just, you know, one hour before closing time. And then he paid them all the same amount. And the ones who'd been working the longest complained that they all got paid the same amount, although some had worked only 1 hour and some had worked all day. Now, this isn't really about universal reconciliation, although a person who believed in it could maybe draw a principle from it. That is to say, suppose it were true. Suppose God did eventually save everybody, but you and I had served God through our whole lifetimes, and these other people had not. And you know, we might be inclined to say, "Hey, how come you know I served God all my life, these people did not, and now look, we all get the same reward." That'd be the same kind of complaint. However, it wouldn't fit the details of the parable, and as far as I'm concerned, because in the parable, all the persons worked for the master. That is, some did only a short time. It might be comparable to somebody who just turned to God very near the point of their death and just gave God the ragged ends of their life and didn't really serve him very much, but still received a reward, just like those who'd served him all through their lifetime. Now, that would be pretty much what it's about, although I think that the application in Jesus' mind was toward the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had been serving God for centuries. The Gentiles were latecomers, and yet they were going to receive the same status and the same reward as the Jews did. And I think that's kind of what Jesus was aiming at here. Now, I don't think there's anything in this parable that necessarily would support universal reconciliation, although, as I said, it would, if the Bible teaches or taught universal reconciliation in general, this parable would militate against any complaints on the part of those who served God longer, because obviously it does talk about an uneven amount of work put in and receiving the same reward. So that would be my thoughts about that parable. I don't think it's really talking about that, what your friend is talking about. Now, on the other hand, to say that God's justice is his love is something that would be very possible to reconcile with Scripture, because love isn't just good vibes and good feelings. Love is doing justice and loving mercy and being faithful. Those are what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. He said the Pharisees had neglected the weightier matters of the law, which he said were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, we know that Jesus said elsewhere that the great commandment was to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And therefore, I believe he's equating justice and mercy and faithfulness with love. And it is, because to love your neighbor as you love yourself means you do to your neighbor what you would want him to do to you. Now, you want everyone to treat you justly and mercifully and faithfully. You don't want people lying to you, making promises they don't keep. That would be unfaithful. You don't want them to be callous to your crisis that you're in. That would be unmerciful. You don't want them to cheat you out of anything or withhold pay when you've earned it. That'd be unjust. So to do justly, to love mercy, and to be faithful, these are the weightier matters, and I think they are what love is. And I think God's love toward us is very similar. It's a combination of his justice and his mercy and his faithfulness to us. In other words, love isn't just a feeling that you have. Love is a behavior, which is why Jesus paraphrased the great commandment, which we know as you shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. He paraphrased it in Matthew 7:12, as you would that men should do to you, do the same to them. So loving them is doing to them what you'd want them to do to you.
Okay.
God's love isn't only justice, though. Justice would be a component of God's love. I think God's love would be made up of his entire character, his justice, his mercy, his faithfulness, his holiness, and so forth. That would all be part of his love, because God is love.
It seems like he wants to leave out any kind of future judgment at all.
I would think he'd have to ignore a lot of scripture if he wants to leave out any judgment at all. Most people that I know of who teach universal reconciliation, they believe there's a hell, and they believe that lots of people will go to hell. But they believe that hell will be a place of judgment, but it'll be a place of discipline. Just as when you send your child to his room and give him time out or something because he's been misbehaving, the idea is to bring him to the point of seeing that that's not good behavior and bring him to repentance, so that they would see hell as a definitely very unpleasant place, but nonetheless a place from which, you know, repentance can be, you know, chosen and salvation.
He's on some kind of weird kind of kick.
Pardon?
There is no hell. I think he admits he's not a universal reconciliationist, and he's not into universalism because he's not into isms. He's just on this whole love kick that God is love and his justice is love, and Hitler and all these other, you know, so-called bad people are in heaven because God's justice is love. And
First of all, I don't think the Bible would support any part of that, and except that God is love. Of course, the Bible does say God is love. But to interpret God's love to mean that he doesn't discipline or doesn't judge would be to leave out a very major component of what the Bible says about God's love, about God.
Thank you.
All right, I got to take another call. God bless you. Let's talk next to Gabriel from Sacramento, California. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I got a question. I'm a little nervous. I've never been on the radio before, so it's kind of freaking me out. But since I was a kid, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I know what the Holy Spirit feels like. I never really kind of lived the way I'm supposed to live, I guess you could say, like Christians are supposed to live. I always kind of fought for it, but... a while ago, the Lord gave me like a gift, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit just came on me, and he told me to just fight, keep striving for what I'm supposed to. Well, I didn't like heed his words, and to make a long story short, I ended up going to this my friend's wedding, and they were full blown Christians, and I got really drunk and wasted. And I was with a friend of mine, and there was a group of people speaking in tongues. And he said, well, what are they doing? And I made fun of them, knowing I know the Holy Spirit, knowing I speak in tongues. And I made fun of them, and I said that they're speaking in a demon language. Did that night, I went home and I went to sleep, and I kid you not, I woke up in the middle of the night and I felt the Holy Spirit left me. I've never been more afraid in my life. And I don't know if I did I commit the unforgivable sin.
Well, what in the world made you say what you said?
And I was drunk, and the crazy thing is I mean, I know I lived a real foolish life. I know I was, I thought I was doing okay. I thought like I was, you know, doing whatever. I'm saved, whatever, and I could still do whatever I wanted. I would just be real ignorant, and I wasn't following God the way I was supposed to.
Yeah, that's pretty ignorant. Okay, well, let me tell you something. If you will repent, you will find that you did not commit the unpardonable sin. If you repent, okay? There's not a sin that God will not forgive if you repent. The unpardonable sin could only be unpardonable if it is something you will not repent of. And so all I can say to you practically is that you should repent at this point. It seems a little belated, and it does seem like you've done some foolish things. But it's someone on the radio often says it's never too late to start doing what's right. So I would say that you should have fear of God in your heart about that, and you should do something about it, namely repent.
This is like 8 months ago. I've been fighting to feel his presence again. It's been crazy. I just wanted to see from your point of view.
Well, the important thing.
I'll ever feel that spirit again, you know?
Right. Well, the important thing is not whether you feel his presence or not, although it is a shame if you used to feel his presence and you don't now. And there's a good chance that you will again. But you can be forgiven whether you feel his presence or not. You just need to take him at his word for that. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says in the same chapter, which is 1 John 1, that was verse 9, but in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his sin, cleanses us from all sin. So you need to repent. You need to confess your sin to God. You need to walk in the light. And I would say this is a wake-up call for you. I mean, you definitely did something that there's good reason to have that fear about, but God is more concerned than you are about your restoration. And so if you repent and put your trust in Christ, he will forgive you, and you need to start walking in the light, start walking like a Christian.
So, I appreciate that. But my concern was, would that still be considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
I don't decide who's committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and who is not. All I can say is if you will repent, you will find that your sin is not unpardonable.
Okay.
All right. So that's what you need to do.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Gabriel. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, that's a pretty heavy thing. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And to the last caller, I give him credit for stepping up and realizing made a mistake. I think that's the way we get back on, right? You know, it's those who forget about it. So my question, Steve, I've heard you talk on the radio about when you did your school many years ago, your Bible school, and there were some people there that were on, they were diagnosed, at least by the medical community, as bipolar or schizophrenic or something. I don't know what that was. And they were on medicines, and they eventually came off them. My question is, what happened to make them do that? Was it listening to the words you were speaking? Was it intense, like, prayer rituals?
That's a good question. That's a good question, because actually, I have very often in my life sought to discourage people from going the medication route prematurely, but I didn't that year. I didn't even know they were on medication. That was an interesting thing. Yeah, that one year we had four of our students who were on medications when they came for different things. They weren't all on the same. They didn't all have the same diagnosis. They didn't even know each other before they came.
Right.
They just all happened to have seen psychiatrists and gotten prescriptions for different medications. And as I said, all four of them, independently of each other, and without any knowledge of my part of it, They all went off their medications, and three out of the four made it permanently. That is, they went off. Now, you say, what made them do that? I don't know. I think a lot of times people who are on meds don't like the meds. They don't like what the meds do to them. A lot of the meds that control one area of mood or whatever has some side effects that are not desirable. And so they're always looking for a chance to go off. They must have felt just intuitively that they were close enough to God that they were going to be able to get by without them. I mean, I'm not saying everybody will get by without them if they're close to God, but I'm just saying they never told me why they went off, but I never discouraged it. Because that is, I never discouraged them going off of them, because I think it's an improvement if they can do without them. So anyway, what we had going there, the school was a small school with about 20 students and maybe about six or eight staff members. And everyone lived in a community and ate together three times a day, had prayer meetings together every morning. We had lectures, Bible studies, like 4 to 6 hours a day. I mean, it was an intensive, fellowship and study community. And I think just a lot of times that kind of environment just buoys a person up to the point where they don't really need the drugs. You know, Peter Bregan is not, as far as I know, not a Christian. I think he's kind of New Age, if I'm not mistaken. But he's a very experienced psychiatrist. He's probably been practicing practices in Baltimore, if I'm not mistaken. And he's written several books. He's been practicing probably 40 years. And in his books, he says that he doesn't believe these conditions that they give drugs for are actual sicknesses. He calls them psycho-spiritual overwhelm. He thinks that people who go to psychiatrists and can't handle their lives, that they're facing a psycho-spiritual overwhelm is the term he used. It's not a Christian term, obviously, but he believed that what they need most is a caring community. And to be involved in that. And so these students certainly did have that at the school, and that may confirm his suspicions about that they didn't need the drugs after that. Yeah. But you know, the fact that these people can go off the drugs and stay off them either means that they were misdiagnosed or that mental illness is not a real illness after all. I mean, after all, if you have diabetes, that's a real illness. And if they start giving you insulin for that, well, that'll keep you alive. You go off the insulin, you're going to die or something. You know, something bad's going to happen because it's a real physiological condition. But if someone tells you that your bipolar affective disorder is or your schizophrenia is a physiological condition and you need this and this drugs, well, if you can go off the drugs and survive and do well, well, then it seems like it wasn't a medical condition at all. I think it needs to be in a different category than medical, since the medicine is really optional. You can get by without it. That's not usually the case with, like, if you have a thyroid disorder, you got to take thyroid. You got to take something for it.
We're sort of going to a slightly different subject on the same subject, but what I've heard, and I'm not a doctor, and you know, is that for people that have certain disorders, there is some biochemical offness in them. I don't fully understand what that is. I mean, I know for
they don't understand what that is either.
Okay.
Yeah, they don't understand what that is either. They just they do say that you can take a brain scan of a person, let's say who's schizophrenic. And a brain scan of someone who's not, and you see these different colors, different parts of the brain lighting up different colors to show that something different is going on in the brain. But the question is, what came first, the behavior or the chemical imbalance?
Yeah,
you see, they assume the chemical imbalance is causing the behavior, but there are some behaviors that can cause chemical imbalance. That is, moods can. For example, adrenaline. I mean, if you get suddenly alarmed, you get a sudden adrenaline rush, right? Now, there's a case where your mind, your mood, is actually dictating body chemistry. And so it's, the assumption is that these mental misbehaviors are caused by the physiological things they're seeing in the brain. But you never know. Maybe the physiological things they're seeing in the brain are caused by the mind.
Instead, and I know there's even, you can even, if a person is, you know, is depressed, for lack of a better word, if they just sort of, I don't want to use the word meditate, because I don't, that doesn't always take the best meaning out for Christians, but if a person just in their mind, I guess the Bible says, in all things be thankful and meditate on these things. So I know that if you can just say, I'm just going to think about, I'm happy that I have a house, and I'm happy I have water and food and, you know, whatever. Right. Your mind will actually develop a chemical that will make you feel happy. So I think what you're saying, there's some truth to it. And I guess you answer my question in the one sense that, you know, I was trying to figure out, was there some formula? Because I've talked with some people, one guy that I'm very good friends with who's a YWAMer, who was many years in YWAM, you know, and he said the prayers they do, he's seen healings go on where instead of doing what we call popcorn prayers, he said one person speaks. People will just surround people with prayer for hours, just all, some speaking in tongues. And he's seen healings from it in other parts of the world. And so I don't know if this is what your situation, but it sounds like it certainly wasn't. So I didn't get the formula. I always want a formula, Steve, and I guess I didn't get one today. But
yeah, I don't know any formulas. Got to take them case by case.
Yeah, and then one last one, which is totally unrelated. I sent you guys another email today. There was an issue going on with your site. And
I saw that,
take a look at it. I sent you a second one today. If someone who does another piece of your site, if you
is this the podcast site?
It's podcast. So there's some connection, without going too much time, there's some connection to your website and the podcast app that sits on Apple's site.
Okay, and I don't know. Let me jump in here. I don't know anything about the technology, as I've said many times before, but I know that
the
podcast...
You have a person.
The podcast is actually done by somebody who's not affiliated with our site. And I don't know, I don't even know what podcasting is. I don't ever subscribe to podcasts. So, but I know that there is a gentleman in Denver, in Colorado, who creates the podcast from our files. And we certainly have no objection because he's providing a free service, but we don't have anything directly to do with it. But I think it's eggbeater.org, if I'm not mistaken, or eggbeater.net is where his website is.
So you might want. This is not James, right?
No, this is not James. No, James manages our site. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll snoop around a little bit, Steve. Thanks for your help. I always appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Sandy.
Take care. Bye bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, Arthur from Tacoma, Washington is next. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions. The Apocrypha, 14 books, to my knowledge, added to the Old Testament in the Septuagint translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. One question is the Apocrypha inspired scriptures, and the reason there are no quotes from them in the New Testament scriptures is because maybe, even though I don't agree with this, Jesus and the apostles spoke Aramaic and may not even have known of their existence.
Well, no, Jesus and his disciples did speak Aramaic, but they also knew Greek. Actually, a lot of the quotations in the New Testament are taken from the Septuagint, which would be Greek. So it's clear that they knew Greek. They could read the Septuagint. But they probably spoke Aramaic among themselves because that was their local dialect. But virtually everyone in the Mediterranean world knew Greek because 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great had made it the mandatory, you know, language of all commerce and so forth in the Mediterranean world. So the Jews knew Greek, and they spoke Aramaic if they happened to be in Palestine. I don't believe that the apocryphal books are inspired. And, of course, that's a difference of opinion between myself and our Roman Catholic friends. The Roman Catholics say they should be considered inspired because they were in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the Bible in Greek. However, there were other books in the Septuagint, too, that aren't part of the Apocrypha. The Septuagint began as a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. But once they finished that, they just kept adding more books. I mean, the Septuagint was essentially a library. And so in addition to the Bible, they added other books of interest to them. Now, the apocryphal books weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek originally. But they got thrown in there along with the Hebrew Bible, which it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And there are other books, too. I mean, if someone says, well, if it's in the Septuagint, it should be in our Bible. Well, there's actually considerably more books in the Septuagint that are not included in even the Catholic Bible. So I'm not sure exactly how they decide which ones to include and which ones not to. The truth is that the early church fathers did quote from the apocryphal books as if they were authoritative. Now, I don't think they said they were inspired, but they spoke of them as if they were authoritative. And so because of that, and because the Catholic Church goes by tradition of the fathers so much, they felt that the apocryphal books should be in the Bible because they were quoted as authoritative by church fathers. The problem is there's several testimonies of the first century before the church fathers lived that would suggest that they were not recognized as part of the Hebrew Scriptures. For one thing, there was a Jewish, a Palestinian Jewish historian, Josephus. He listed in his writings the books that the Jews recognized as Scripture, and he listed only those that would be the same as our 39 books of our Old Testament, and he did not include the apocryphal books. And then Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher and teacher in Alexandria, Egypt. By the way, Alexandria is where the Septuagint was translated. But Philo was, his career and life was in Alexandria. He listed also the books that the Jews of his time, and he was first century also. He and Josephus both lived in the first century. But Philo also listed the books of the Old Testament Scripture, and it was, again, the 39 that we have in our Protestant Bible, but did not include the apocryphal writings. So both Josephus and Philo, neither of them were Christians, but they were both Jews living in the first century. They indicated that the apocryphal books were not considered scripture by the Jews of their time. Add to that that Jesus and the apostles, who were also contemporaries of theirs, did not quote from those books. And I think we get a pretty strong witness that the apocryphal books, though they were in the Septuagint, were not regarded as scripture by the early church, and by the first century Jews and Jesus and his disciples, though the early church fathers did quote from them quite a bit.
Oh, thank you. One short question to follow. That was well explained for me. Thank you. I've been told this, and I'm not agreeing with it yet. Are the books of the Bible closed, or could more be added in the future?
Well, most Christians would argue for a closed canon of Scripture, which means you can't add any more books to it. And I would tend to agree with them. The Old Testament books were written by prophets of the Old Covenant. Well, there's no more Old Covenant, and therefore there's no prophets of the Old Covenant, so there won't be any more added books to the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is written by apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ and their companions who wrote under their oversight. Those apostles aren't here anymore, so they're not going to be writing any more books. So I don't think that we'll ever have any additional books. Certainly none will be written that should be added to the canon, unless we're going to define a third testament that doesn't require the apostles or the prophets to have written it. Now, there are people who think that we may find some more apostolic books from the first century. For example, we know that Paul wrote at least one, if not two, letters to the Corinthians that are in addition to the two that we have. And he mentions also in Colossians an epistle he wrote apparently to the Laodiceans. And we don't appear to have those epistles. And so if they were found, and if they could be demonstrated beyond question to be Paul's epistles, I would be in favor of adding them to the Bible for the simple reason that, well, that's why we have Paul's other epistles in there, because he wrote them. Mm-hmm. So in other words, we have 12 undisputed Pauline epistles in the Bible. If there were three more found that were truly undisputedly Pauline, then I think they would belong in our Bible as much as the ones we have. However, it's not likely at all that these books will ever be found for the simple reason that we don't have any evidence that the early church preserved these additional books.
Well, that's a very helpful answer, too. You've done exactly what would be helpful for me, and I thank you, too, so much, and I do contribute to your ministry.
Thank you, Arthur, and God bless you. You have a good day.
You too.
Bye. All right. Let's talk to Jay from Albany, Oregon next. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry very much. I have a question regarding the comments Jesus made while he was on the cross.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just, you know, trying to make sense. I guess the one that really stands out to me is where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I, in the context of several of his comments, I think even after that he says, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think at the very end, he doesn't he say, it is finished?
Yeah.
So I, you know, I'm just trying to understand. I mean, there's the central truth that this was paying the penalty for sin, which he obviously and personally didn't have any of. So he was bearing. But it seems like at some point he, I mean, in all leading up to that, he knew what was going on, that this is what was going to happen and why it was happening. So was there some point where God just, even before he died, just cut off his communion with Jesus? But then apparently before he died, he realized, you know, I'm committing my spirit to your care. So anyway, I'm just a little trying to make sense of it. Whatever your thoughts
well,
are, I appreciate it.
When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think this necessarily has to mean that he was literally forsaken by God, though it could. I mean, it's a very common evangelical position, which could be correct, although the Bible doesn't state it clearly anywhere. But it's a very common teaching that when Jesus died and the sins of the world were placed upon him, that his Father was obliged to treat him as sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And to say that Jesus was made sin for us would suggest the possibility that since God had to regard Jesus as bearing our sins and treat him as a sinner, that God would have had to turn his back on him. And many people believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he felt that. He sensed that. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this view is very prominent in evangelical circles. And as I said, it could be true. I don't know of anything that would refute it, though I don't know of anything that really confirms it. That's simply an interpretation of Jesus' statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if that were the only interpretation we could put upon it, then I guess that would prove that doctrine. However, it's not the only interpretation that can be placed on that statement, and therefore that doctrine remains one possibility. There are other ways we can understand that. Certainly, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quotation from Psalm 22:1. And that psalm goes on later to describe the crucifixion, where the writer says, they pierced my hands and my feet, all my bones are out of joint. They cast lots for my vesture, and they divide my garments among themselves, and so forth. In other words, these are things that happened to Jesus at the cross, and that's in Psalm 22 also. Many have felt that when Jesus called out and quoted the first verse of Psalm 22:1, that he was trying to call attention to anyone who could hear him to the fact that this psalm was being fulfilled before their eyes, that if they could remember that psalm, recognizing it from the first verse, and let their mind run through it, they'd realize, wow, that's happening right here. And so some people think Jesus simply said it with a mind to draw attention to that psalm. Now, I think it's probably the case that Jesus said it for the same reason David did. After all, David wrote Psalm 22, and David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, clearly God had not forsaken David, but he felt God forsaken. He felt forsaken because things were going wrong for him, and you know, he had known the favor of God at earlier times in his life, but he didn't feel it at that time. And David was just expressing his agony and his emotion, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's no reason why Jesus couldn't say it exactly the same way David did. After all, he used David's very words. And Jesus could be simply calling out that he is feeling the absence of God. Now, feeling the absence of God doesn't mean God's not really there. God was never really absent from David, even when David called out like that. But sometimes a man just calls out, you know, his emotions. It's in other words, the statement sounds like a question, as if someone's asking for answers. But it's the kind of question that a person might cry out as an expletive almost, or as a rhetorical thing. That is to say, he's not really looking for an answer. He's just expressing his agony and his emotion in the situation. And in my opinion, that could be what Jesus was doing, just like David was. So what I'm saying is, those words that Jesus uttered on the cross can be understood a number of ways. And one of the ways is that Jesus is declaring it as a sober theological truth that God had turned his back on him while he was on the cross. And I would say that is probably the most common answer that you'll hear from evangelical teachers. But I would also point out that it's only one of several possible interpretations of his statement there on the cross.
Yeah. Well, thank you. That's very enlightening. I hadn't realized there was that connection to a psalm. So I will look into that. And that really opens the.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye bye.
God bless you. All right. Our lines are open now. If you'd like to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a little less than 20 minutes left. If you want to give me a call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I received an email from Chad in North Carolina a few days ago, and he said, I'm reading through Luke and came across a question. Luke 10:22, can you explain the last part about, quote, to whom the Son chooses to reveal, unquote? I listened to your verse by verse, but you didn't really say anything about it, sounding kind of Calvinistic. Why does Jesus rejoice in the fact that anyone does not understand or believe, whether wise or prudent, or babes at any time? How does this harmonize with other passages like 2 Peter 3:9, which say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Now, the verse that Jesus, that Chad is quoting here is Luke 10:22. It says, Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And there's also the verse before that, although he didn't give the number for it, but he alluded to verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So there's two questions here. One of them is verse 22 Calvinistic? Because Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son wills to reveal him. And this is a verse quoted by Calvinists quite a bit, because they say, you see, you can't really know God unless you're elect and the Son chooses to reveal God to you. And if you are not elect, then, of course, the Son does not choose to reveal him to you. And so is this supporting that? That Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the one that the Son wills to reveal him to. Well, I would agree totally with what Jesus said without having any Calvinist concepts to import into it. There's nothing referenced here to a group of people called the elect. There's no reference to the ones that he willed to reveal him to being chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus can reveal himself to anybody he wants to and reveal his Father to anyone he wants to, but he doesn't do it to everybody. Think about the time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, let me ask you a question first. The baptism of John, was that from God or from men? And they were so dishonest, they refused to answer him, because both answers would get them into trouble with him. And when they said, we can't answer you, he said, well, then I won't answer you either. In other words, I have things I will tell some people, but I won't tell you, because you're not even honest enough. You know, the Bible indicates that there are some people who are humble enough and who are receptive enough that Jesus will show things to them, and others he will not. Now, when Jesus talked to the people in parables, the disciples came to him and said, why do you talk to them in parables? These people aren't understanding your message. And Jesus said, well, it's not given to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's given to you. In other words, the disciples who had a commitment to Christ, he was going to reveal things to them that he was not going to reveal to people who didn't have a commitment to him. He hid his message, in some cases, from certain people because they didn't have a receptivity to it. They didn't have any commitment to him. But his disciples, it says in Mark 4:34, it says he didn't speak to the crowds without a parable, but when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. Now, what I'm telling you here is that there are some people that Jesus didn't reveal things to because they just weren't the right stuff. They didn't have the commitment. They didn't have the humility. They didn't have the good motivations. Many people wanted to just find fault with him, and he wasn't going to cast his pearls before swine. So he revealed his Father to those that he wanted to reveal his Father to. And that would be to his disciples. Now, he doesn't say that those that I revealed the Father to and the ones I want to reveal the Father to are all those who were elect before the foundation of the world. That's what the Calvinist reads into it. There's no reason to assume that at all. He's just saying it's up to me to reveal the Father to people if I want to or not. That's what he says. No one knows the Father except me and whoever I will reveal him to. Well, okay, but that doesn't tell us on what basis he chooses to reveal to one and not another. But other places do. Those who are his disciples, he reveals the Father to. In fact, when Jesus was in the upper room, he told his disciples, I don't call you servants anymore, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But everything the Father has shown me, I've revealed to you. Why? Because they're his disciples. Later, when he prayed for them in John 17, he says, Father, I have declared your name to them. In other words, I've made you known to them. So Jesus made the Father known to whoever he wanted to, and whoever he wanted to happened to be the people that were committed to him. Now, the Calvinists say, well, they were committed to him because he had elected them before the foundation of the world and revealed himself to them. Well, you can say that if your theology demands it, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he reveals them to whoever he wants to. Now, how does he decide who he wants to do that with? Well, if they're committed to him. The Bible does indicate that God responds to people's behavior. God said, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy, and so forth. So it's people who are merciful will receive mercy. People who honor God, he will honor. People who are committed to Christ, he will reveal things to that he won't reveal to other people. So I don't see any Calvinism in this, although the Calvinists do. But the reason Calvinists do is because they see Calvinism everywhere they look. The thing is, you have to have the Calvinism in place before you can import it into a verse like this. And I don't think there's sufficient reason to have that Calvinism in place in the first place. Now, as far as Jesus rejoicing that God's hidden things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, I think what he's rejoicing in is that these babes, that is, these uneducated people like his disciples, have received this great benefit of the revelation. I don't think he's rejoicing that God is necessarily hiding things. I think his statement could be more like this, could be understood like this. I thank you, Father, that even though these things are hidden from wiser and prudent men, educated men, I thank you that you've revealed them to babes. Now, I just paraphrased it. He might not mean it that way, but that's how I understand it. And therefore, he's not really happy that anyone doesn't see, although he realizes the justice in God hiding himself from those people who are his enemies. You don't really give away your strategies to your enemy if you don't have to. So that'd be my thoughts, Chad. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Jerome from Seattle, Washington. Jerome, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, maybe I didn't hit the button right. Let me try that again. Jerome, are you there? Uh-oh. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, I don't have Jerome. I've got Michael, though. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Michael's gone. Hello? Hello, is this Michael?
Hello?
Yes, who is this?
This is Michael.
Okay, Michael, welcome. Yes, thank you for calling.
Oh, thank you. Can you hear me? I have a kind of bad connection, but I hope you can hear me.
It is a bit of a bad connection, but I can hear you, so go ahead. Is this my friend Michael in Portland?
Michael from Portland, yes.
My Romanian friend, yes. Welcome.
Yeah, yeah. Nice to hear. Nice to talk to you again. If I recount correctly, this last call came up three times in the last year or so regarding the last words of Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
And I just have a short comment. You know how much I regard your teaching, and always I praised you, and I didn't receive yet a check. You promised me a check.
I'm sorry?
It's a bad connection. What kind of joke?
Oh, that I said I'd send you money because you praised me on the air? Is that it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I guess I still owe you because I haven't sent you that check. You're right. Yeah.
Okay. Now, what my comment is this. I really appreciate highly your comments and your teaching, but in this particular situation, I think you take a little bit too light the words of Jesus, because even though it's a very complex understanding of his humanity and divinity in the same time, but just for the sake of quoting a scripture doesn't make too much sense, at least for me. I have a couple of three encounters in my entire life, spiritual encounters, which I cannot tell you. It's not the moment right now. But
right, we're running out of time. Go ahead, Michael. What were you going to say?
What I'm saying is that Jesus, with these words, really felt, not that the whole heaven didn't cry or assist him, but he really felt that thing that he was forsaken by his father. And
okay.
I'm positive that was the real meaning of his words, and do not have to take slightly this, not just for the sake of quoting a prophecy. This is a situation when, who knows, a few seconds or a few moments, Jesus really felt that, and that, in my opinion, private opinion, maybe unimportant opinion, that killed him. The suffering of departure killed him.
Okay, Michael, yeah, I know a lot of people are very fond of that view, and I'm not against it. It could be true, and it obviously is a very important thing to you. Like I said, there are other views, but that is certainly one of them, and I appreciate you sharing that. I've got to take some other calls because we're running out of time very quickly here. John from Davis, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have been a Christian for a very long time. I'm 82, so I'm anticipating heaven.
And, 82, you don't sound old. Yeah.
Oh, thank you. One of the questions that's haunted me is that the devil, the demon, was an angel of light, closest to God, and rebelled, and of course was cast down. Now, when we get to heaven, are we going to be able to be tempted to rebel against God?
Well, first of all, the idea that Satan was an angel who rebelled against God is the most common idea among Christians, so there's no place in the Bible that actually says it. Many people will quote Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following about Lucifer, who, by the way, the Bible nowhere says that Lucifer is Satan, and the term is only used in that one place, and it's not found in modern translations because it's not a proper name. But it does say of Lucifer, which means morning star, that he was the king of Babylon. And it says that in Isaiah 14, if you look at verses 4 and 5, and then verses 12 and following. And so, for some reason, someone way back there in church history, I think it was Tertullian perhaps, believed that this king of Babylon mentioned in Isaiah 14 really refers to the devil, although the rest of the prophecy around it is about the real king of Babylon. It's something of an arbitrary position to take. And then, of course, there's Ezekiel 28 that is similarly a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12. And for some reason, someone back there decided that that's not really about the king of Tyre. It's about Satan, even though the passage says it's about the king of Tyre, and that the prophecies of the previous two chapters are about the king of Tyre. So this idea that these passages are talking about the devil and that he was an angel who fell is an idea that you can't really find in those passages or any others. Now, Satan might be an angel who fell. I don't know if he is or not, because the Bible doesn't say he was or wasn't. But it's not essential to believe that he was, because the Bible doesn't tell us that he was. It is the most popular view among Christians, and it could be the correct one, but we don't know for sure. Now, if Satan was an angel who fell from heaven, the question is, could we fall from heaven? The answer to that is no, because we will have already undergone a test of our character, and we have participated in the life of God in Christ, which Satan never has. He's never been, you know, a participant in the life of God. And we will be in heaven because we will have been tested and will have passed the tests. There will be no more testing for us. Adam and Eve were tested in the Garden of Eden, and they didn't do very well. And the rest of us have been tempted ever since, and most of us haven't done very well. Though the ones who do end up with Christ forever are the ones who will have, in the final analysis, passed the exams, the final exam anyway, and will have died faithful to Christ. And that faithfulness, I believe, is not going to be needed to be tested again. And so even though one might argue that Satan was an angel who fell, he was not one of us. He was, even if he were an angel, he was not in our position. We're sons of God. And so I don't think you need to worry about that. When we are with Christ, there will be no tempter. I will have no sinful nature. Our flesh will not be fallen. And there frankly won't be any sins you can commit, as near as I can tell. Remember, Adam and Eve, there's only one sin they could commit. God didn't forbid anything except that they eat that one tree. And that one exception to what they were permitted to do everything else, that one exception was withheld from them as a test. But as I said, there won't be any more testing once we've gone to be with the Lord. We'll have passed our tests. And that being so, there won't be anything that is sin for us. Now, if someone says, what? You mean we can commit adultery and fornicate and so forth? You know what? I don't think you're going to have that interest in that anymore. You know, that's just not going to be what you're about. That's something that belongs to this life. Remember, Jesus said in the resurrection, they don't get married, aren't given in marriage. If there's no marriage, I've got a feeling there's not going to be any interest in sex. Why would God make people interested in sex if there was no legitimate outlet for it? God made Adam and Eve interested in sex because he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But that's not going to be our mission once we're in the resurrection. So my impression is that sexual desire will not be a factor. And we will have the character of God. We'll be like Christ. We won't be like Satan was before he fell. We'll be like Christ, the Bible says. And so if Christ could fall, I guess we could. But I honestly don't think he can. I appreciate your call, though, John. It's a very fair call, and many people have wondered that very thing. I'm glad you got a chance to ask. My apologies to the others who are waiting. I would like to have taken more calls today, but we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and the ministry isn't only the radio show, but we've got a website also. And that website has lots of resources, and they're all free. We have no sponsors. We've got no advertisements. We've got no underwriters. We just have a website where we post hundreds of resources that you can have for free. Just download them. Most of them are MP3 files of Bible studies, lectures, and they're worth it. They're worth going there. They're worth more than the free that we make them available for. Anyway, those are all at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Narrow Path radio broadcast is expensive for us. We buy time on the radio stations, and we do so on quite a few stations. And so if you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, those of you who are in the Seattle area listening to KCIS, I'm going to be speaking up there next week, next Wednesday night and next Saturday night. If you're interested, you can come hear me speak in Kenmore. You can go to our website and find the information about that. That's at thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.